We're going to focus this morning on verses 15 to 20, and really we're going to kind of zero in on Christ being preeminent. And those of you who are new to Grace Church, you probably don't know this, but our theme verse is to live as Christ and to die as gain. And that's been sort of our theme verse from when we started. And Paul is discussing life and death in Philippians chapter 1. And he desired death. Why? Because he desired to be with Christ. He desired to be with Christ. And he said it is far better to leave and be with Christ. But he was willing to stay and be poured out for Jesus, for the blessing and growth and maturing of the church. He was willing to stay, and he knew that if he stayed, he would have fruitful labor. He would love others because of how much he's been loved. His love for Jesus would be expressed in loving and serving Christ by loving and serving and building up his body. For Paul, Christ was the preeminent one. Christ had first place. Life was about him, and therefore death was gained because Christ had conquered death for him. Christ had taken the wrath that he deserves. Christ had provided the righteousness that he needed. So his goal was that Christ be honored in his body. He says, either by life or by death. He was devoted to Christ. And I've always been challenged by that he was able to say, for me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. And we lost a mentor this week that was a good example of that, R.C. Sproul. And if you're not familiar with him, I would encourage you to read his writings. They will help you in the Christian faith. He was a gifted man who could take very complicated things and bring them right down and simply explain them so that you could understand and grasp them. In fact, a number of his works are over there. R.C. spent himself in service to the church because he loved Christ and he loved God's people. He's now gone to be with Christ and knows how much far better that is. But Christ was honored in his body because Christ was preeminent in his heart. And that's where we're focused as we've been going through a little mini series on the glory of Christ and primarily talking about his deity, springing from Luke 2:11, which we'll go back to next week and look in Luke chapter 2 and as we celebrate the incarnation. But it said that the baby that was born was Christ the Lord. Even in that manger, the Lord, the Son of God, eternal God, taking on a true human nature so that the baby born, even in that manger, was Christ the Lord. So we've looked at Isaiah 9:6 and talked about the mighty God and shown how the mighty God is the almighty God and one of the names for the Son who was coming. We've looked at John 1 to see the Word and the Word incarnate as God incarnate and come to save us. And then today, we're just focusing in on preeminent Christ. Some of this is a little bit of a review since He is Creator. Since He is Savior, since He's raised from the grave, He's to be preeminent. So since Jesus is the Creator of the universe, how big is Christ to you? Since Jesus is the Creator of the universe and the Creator of the church, He is to be preeminent in all things. In other words, to have the first place, as we sang. But look at verse 15. We'll focus in on 15 to 17 and see that Jesus is to be preeminent because He is the Creator of the universe. Right after the good news that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and that in Him we have redemption and we have forgiveness of our sins through His blood, He picks up in verse 15, still speaking of Jesus, and watch how He talks. I think Paul is bursting forth in praise here. I don't think he's just coldly reciting some truths about Christ. There's passion in this. And so he's telling us, if you watch the structure, he tells us something about Christ and then he tells us why. Tells us something else and then he tells us why. And it's thought that maybe this was part of an early Christian hymn. There are discussions on both sides, but it is a beautiful section on Christ. And you can, if you read it, you can just sense the passion that Paul has for Jesus as he's trying to explain and rehearse to the Colossians who Jesus really is to counteract some false teaching that was going on in Colossae. But in verse 15, he says this, and it says, He, and that's Jesus. That's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Wow. Christ is the image. He is the perfect image. What does that mean? He's the representation. He's the perfect revelation of God. He's the perfect revealing of God's righteousness, God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's power, God's love. He has come and communicated to us perfectly through His life and through His teaching who God is. John 14 says this in John 14, 9. Jesus said, speaking to Philip, Have I been with you so long, you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus perfectly reveals God who is otherwise invisible. The Son reveals the Father. We saw that in John 1 when we looked in John 1. He is the perfect image, representation of God. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He upholds the universe. What are you struggling with right now? Your Savior upholds the universe by the word of His power. If you're trusting Him, He is with you and in the midst of your difficulty with you. And He is there to make that shape you more into His image. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. It's God, the Son of God. He's the perfect revelation of God. He is the final revelation of God. And His Word through His apostles that we have in the New Testament is the full and final revelation. We need no more. So Paul, bursting forth in praise, says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And he says this, the firstborn of all creation. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and others clamp on that verse and say, see, He's the first one created. We saw that's not true, even from John, as we looked at John last week. But this word for firstborn doesn't just mean the first one born in order of time. It also means first in order of rank, or the highest. And it depends on how it's used in its context as to which of those meanings apply just with any other Greek word. If you start out studying Greek or any other language and you latch onto a word and you just take one meaning and make it apply in every situation, you will go astray. Because words have a range of meaning, just like English words, and I've talked about this before, like the word cool. If I say your car is cool, I don't mean it's cold. Right? But if I say it's cool in here, I mean it's cold. It depends on how the word is being used. And so this word here, when he says He's the firstborn of creation, he's saying He's the one that is the highest in rank. He's the one with the right to rule. He's the one given the right to rule. He's first in rank. And a lot of the translations bring this out, like the Holman Christian Standard, the Net Bible, the NIV, the New King James. If you look at those, you'll see it says firstborn over all creation. It's showing that subordination of creation to Christ as ruler that's there in the original language. He's the firstborn. He's the one with the right to rule. And I told you that Paul was going to tell us some things and then tell us why. And that's what he does here. After telling us that Jesus is the firstborn, the one with the right to rule, he says this. For. By Him.
all things were created in heaven and on earth. And he goes into this long list that we're not going to exhaust this morning. Everything visible and invisible, the angelic realms, all rulers, thrones, dominions, authorities, everything. When you see all things, think everything were created through Him and for Him. See, that's the reason Jesus has the right to rule, is because He created it all. He sustains it all. He's King and Lord of it all. So He has the right to rule over it. So as the firstborn, prototokos in the Greek, He's the one with the right to rule over. And He does rule over. He not only reveals God, God has entrusted to His Son judgment. And He's made His Son king. And it's a serious matter. I'll let you go read Psalm 2 if you want to read about God putting His king on His holy hill. But He tells us why. When you see that word for right there in verse 16, you could say because. He's over all creation because He created all things. He is the Creator. Verse 16. He created everything. And then it says in verse 17, and He is before all things. Before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the reason all things hold together. I'm not going into a scientific discourse, partially because I'm not qualified to do so. But what holds the atom together? What holds things together? It's God. It's Christ. It's the Son of God. He created all things. He was before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is sovereign over creation, and He rules over it. And that's, again, that's what we've sort of seen in Isaiah 9. That's what we've seen in John 1. So not spending a ton of time on that this morning. But you can go back and listen to those sermons. But it's clearly showing that He's the perfect revelation of God, the one with the right to rule, the highest of the kings. If you want to go back and look at Psalm 89:27, where God explains what He means when He makes His Son the firstborn, He says the highest of the kings. Speaking of David and through David to David's son that was promised all the way to Christ. He has the right to rule. He created and sustains it. So that's Jesus is to be preeminent because He created the universe. And then secondly, Jesus is to be preeminent because He is the creator of the church. Look at this in verse 18. And He is the head of the body. He is Lord. He is the one with authority to rule His church through His word being rightly applied through His apostles, yes, and down to us as we rightly teach and preach and apply God's word. Christ is ruling His church through the highest authority that He has given us, which is sola scriptura, and we recently studied that, so I'll point you back to that. But it says that He is the head of the body. What is His body? The church. What is His, the church? Those who believe in Him by His grace. He's the head. The highest. And it says He's the beginning. Beginning of what? Of course He was there before the beginning we saw in John 1 last week. But this is more in reference to He's the beginning of the new creation. Coming and saving His people and creating what will end up in the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more tears. God will wipe away our tears for good. Right? He's the beginning of the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. And being in Him, we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new, you could say, has already come. Judgment taken care of. God's people, new creation, new heart, moving forward, growing in grace, knowing that He'll take us all the way home. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation, the first fruits of that creation. And then it says this, again, with the use of the word firstborn, the firstborn from the dead. So here order is represented. He's the first one resurrected, never to die again. Poor Lazarus, he was less than this, resuscitated or brought back to life, and then he had to die again. Of course, he'd had more confidence probably in that second trip, but Jesus is the firstborn, the first one to come out of the grave, the first to be resurrected from death, never to die again, the only one who has conquered death and therefore gives that confidence to His people that He has conquered death for them so that, like Paul, they can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Death for the believer is just a shuttle ride into glory. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No pause, no intermediate state, no purgatory. Lights out, lights on. For the Christian, there's no fear in death because we follow the firstborn from the dead who has conquered death, who in His resurrection proves the gospel's true. He's reigning for us and precious in the sight, it says. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. In the Psalms, calling of His people home, setting them free from sin. Think about this. When we die, the soul, spirit is separated from the body. Yes, the body sleeps and rests in the grave until the resurrection. But the body, this is not all there is to us. It's like this shirt I'm wearing, this body I'm wearing, but the spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord, set free from sin, into the full enjoyment of God forever, to be with Christ forever. And then when Christ returns, we'll come back with Him, be reunited to our bodies, but not these old broken ones. Some of you are young and strong and virile, and you think, that's not that broken. You just wait. And if you stay in the Marine Corps long enough, I promise you, there's going to be some stuff broken. Because they are hard on backs and knees and things like that. But we get a new body like Christ that is immortal. We'll never be God, but we'll be perfectly what we should be in Christ. Because we have the firstborn from the dead, the one who has conquered death, and He's done it for us. If you want to read more about your glorified body and the resurrection and Christ being the first fruits, go read 1 Corinthians 15. There's enough there for you to study for a long time. But I'm going somewhere this morning. And so I want to get to this one word that I want us to discuss. So Jesus is to, He's to be preeminent because He's the Creator of the universe. He's to be preeminent because He's the creator of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. And then if you look in verse 18, it tells us the purpose of Him coming and why He did all this. That in everything He might be preeminent. That in everything, we sang it, that He might have the first place. Because that's who He is. It's God the Son, come in the flesh, the highest, truly God, truly man. All of these things are true that He might be preeminent. First place, source of salvation. First place, source of judgment if you will refuse Him. But He is in the first place and He will not be denied. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tells us that every knee will bow to Him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do that in reception of His grace. Don't wait to the day of judgment when you will have to confess it before you go off into eternity without Him. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is preeminent. He is in the highest place. And every tongue will confess that. And He tells us why again. I'm going to come back to preeminent in a minute. He says, look at this. We've been studying this. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God. This is another proof of His deity. In 2:9, Colossians 2:9, later in the book, it says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you can only miss that if you're purposeful to miss that. Everything God is, Christ is in a human nature. Not a secondary deity. It's not a less than God. The fullness of deity dwells bodily. And notice it says that in the present tense there. Well, this is past, I'm sorry. In the Colossians 2:9 it is. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is still incarnate on the throne, coming again someday. Glorified human nature, forever joined to true. Divine nature, God-man, come to save His people. In Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in order that He might come and save His people and reconcile everything. Set free the creation that's been in bondage to decay since sin entered into the picture.
Look at this and said, in fullness of deity was pleased to dwell, and look at, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The fullness of God in Christ Jesus, come and Jesus to die for our sins. He died to reconcile, yes, and set free the creation, but specifically and particularly His people, to set us free from sin and the righteous payoff of sin, which is wrath or judgment. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans, but the free gift of God is eternal life because Christ has come and lived and provided a perfect righteousness that He gives to us as a free gift, credits to our account, because He also died on that cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And He was buried. He was raised for our justification the third day, proving it all true. He's reigning. He's coming again someday. But He was pleased to come and pleased to dwell, to save His people and to reconcile us to God through the cross. Look at 21 quickly, 21 to 23 again. And Paul zeroes in right here and he says, You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's who we are outside of Jesus. Alienated from God, hostile in our mind, doing evil deeds. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. It just means we reject God and His way. We'll provide our own way, or we'll do our own thing, and He'll have to be okay with that. You who were once that way, read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 if you want to get a more expansive picture of that. Doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh. Why? What purpose? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Think about that. If you trust in Jesus by God's grace, all of your sin is washed away through His blood, through His sacrifice, and His righteousness is credited to you so that before the judgment bar of God, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach, just like Jesus. And then He's transforming our growth in grace. He's transforming us into what we are on our record before God. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. Are you trusting in Jesus this morning? This Jesus. The Jesus who is God and man. The Jesus who came to save His people. Are you trusting in Him and Him alone for your salvation? Are you resting in His grace? Do you think you can earn it? You can't. Do you think that if you just do your best, He'll make up the rest? He won't. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes into Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith in Christ means we trust Him. We trust our soul to Him to save us. We believe the good news of the gospel that salvation is a free gift that I cannot earn and I cannot pay back. So if you were to die, I'll give you the old EE question. If you were to die today and stand before God and He should say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Because if you start down the trail, "Well, I've tried to be good and I've gone to church and I've read my Bible." Stop. No. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. The only answer is your Son. I trust in your Son, Jesus. If Jesus doesn't save me, I'm lost. If His righteousness is not credited to me and if His blood doesn't wash away my sin, I am lost. I cannot save myself. Turn from everything that is opposed to Christ and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our hearts then, He works in us so that we give Him first place. Jesus is to have the first place because He created and sustains everything and because He came to save us by sacrificing Himself. Look at me. Believe it or not, Jesus created you. Are you part of all things? You are. Divine nature, Son of God. God knit you together in the womb. Created you. And if you're trusting in Jesus, recreated you. New heart. New creation. That now loves God and wants to follow Christ. Jesus died for you and delivered you from hell. And He's given you this new life and this new future. And therefore, He is to be preeminent.
And this is such a convicting thought, but it's such an important point. And I'll show you a page of my notes. You see that whole page? I wiped that out. I'm like, what should this look? What does preeminence of Christ look like in my life? What should that look like? Because, you know, if you start down with this whole legalistic list of don't do this and don't do that, I mean, Pharisees did that. Right? What does the Bible say my life looks like if Christ is preeminent to me? Because that's the word I want us to focus on. Based on who Jesus is and who God is and what He's done to save us. Based on Christ living for us and dying for us and being raised from the grave. Calling us through the gospel to Himself so that we put our faith in Him and trust in Him. What does Him being preeminent in my life look like? And you know what? In fact, I got out of the shower and went and X'd off the page and I put one word on it. One word. Love. Love. Christ came to create a people who love. Who love God. Who love neighbor. And who especially love one another. The proof of my discipleship is not how well I keep my list. It's whether or not He's put His love in my heart. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Let's give you a couple of verses about love. We love Him because He first loved us, right? That's what 1 John says. But 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all of us, Jesus, therefore we've all died, all have died, and He," now look at this, "and He died for all that," or in order that, purpose statement, "those who still live," or "those who live, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." He died for us to pay for our sin, to reconcile us to God, to put His love in our hearts so that we love Him like Paul and can say, to live is Christ and therefore to die is gain, and to stay is fruitful labor for Christ and helping to you. So now all of life is about Christ. He came and died and lives for us that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus who died and raised. So Him being preeminent means I live for Him. Now, what does that look like? Still, we haven't answered that question, right? But there's a lot of what masquerades under Christianity that will take Christ and baptize Him into your program and make Him about you being healthy, wealthy, and wise and getting all the stuff you want. And Pied Piper's leading people to hell on paths of greed. Amen. I hate it. So what does that look like? Look, I think I at least have the big picture answer for you. Look in John chapter 13. And I want this to be how we examine ourselves. John chapter 13. Jesus says this in verse 34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And that's not new. We've been before that, God's people were commanded to love. Here's the new part. "A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another." And look at this. Look, how will people know I'm a Christian? What's the proof of my Christianity? Is it my list keeping? I don't smoke or choke or go to movies or dress.
I don't have tattoos. Nothing wrong with having a tattoo. I'll set you free from that if you have any bondage to that.
What is the proof of me being a disciple? This is what he says. Fruit of the Spirit, yes, first is love. But he says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, the kind of love I have for you. And go read 1 Corinthians 13. If I have all the faith to move mountains and understand all the theology and even give myself to be burned, if I have not love, it is nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's just a clanging cymbal. So for Jesus to be preeminent in my life means that I love Him, yes, and that I love my neighbor, yes, but I love my brothers and sisters like He loves me. That's what proves my discipleship. I'm convicted by that. I don't know if you are, but I hope to make you so. Before. No, I can't. The Spirit has to do that. But I have a simple question for you as we're flowing out of Colossians, and I know we didn't exhaust that text, but just showing you again who Jesus is and why He came, that He might have preeminence. What does it mean to have, for Him to be preeminent in my life? It means I will love like He loved. He loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved His neighbor as Himself, and especially His people. He gave Himself up for us. So if I'm following Jesus, and if Jesus is preeminent, like Paul, like R.C., who gave himself up to serve the church, I will serve and love you the way He has served and loved me. And I just ask, let's just think for just a minute what Jesus' love looks like. And you know, when you're speaking of love of God, the first table of the law, His food was to do the will of the Father. No one ever loved God, loved the Father like Jesus did, right? But then this dimension of His love. He was kind to the undeserving. The only people He was harsh with were the legalists who were blocking the way to heaven. But He tells us that if we are going to prove our discipleship, we have to be people of love who love one another the way He loved. And I just want to give you three aspects of His love for His people. First one, it was intentional. He decided to love us. He didn't wait to fall in love with us. False notion of love, by the way. Feelings are not love. They come and go. Foundational to love is commitment, covenant. Jesus decided to love us, even though we were unworthy. Romans 5, He came to save His enemies, right? Before there was ever a molecule, He set His love on us. So His love, Christ-like love, the kind of love we're to love with, is intentional love. Because we love our Savior, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even the weird ones. I'm one of those, by the way. Some of us are hard to love. Some of us make ourselves hard to love. And we need to work on that. But Jesus' love was intentional. Now, next element I just want to point out. Not only was it intentional, it's enduring. When will He quit loving you? Because it's not based on you. It's based on His heart, His grace, His love, His covenant to save you. Now, sure, there's faults in true faith, and that manifests itself. But His love is enduring. It never stops. So it's intentional. He decided to love us, and He endures in loving us, even though we're knuckleheads. Watch Him with the disciples. God with Israel. Read the Judges, how He just keeps bailing them out. Right? Watch Jesus with the disciples and how patient. I mean, sure, sometimes He's like, seriously? But He perseveres with them and brings them through. Right? And then here's the point I want to make for you. The one I want to just bring out a little bit. His love was intentional. It's enduring because it was self-sacrificial. Gracious and merciful. Look at me. Jesus absorbed the cost to love. Personally. There was a cost in Him loving us. If He was going to set us free from His wrath, His just wrath, He had to absorb the cost Himself.
He had to come and provide a righteousness that we don't have by living in fulfillment of His law. And then He had to die to pay the penalty for our sins. He absorbed the cost to love. He didn't wait for the object of His love, us, to fix it or to deserve it or to earn it. He absorbed the cost to love. And aren't you glad? Because we could never pay the price. So Jesus' love is intentional, it's enduring, and it's self-sacrificial. He intentionally set His face like a flint to Jerusalem, knowing He was going to be beaten and mistreated and crucified, and not just suffer the wrath of man, but suffer the wrath of God for His people. He sweat drops of blood in anticipation of facing down that wrath, even as the Son of God. But He did it, and He finished it on the cross. He didn't pay one iota of one cent to the devil. He satisfied God's justice and paid for our sins. And He was raised from the grave. Christ sacrificed Himself in order to love the unworthy. And listen to me, those of you who are married, if you'll get that, you will have so much a stronger marriage. There's some free books over there, When Sinners Say I Do and Momentous Marriage. If you want them, take them. There's a war against weddings and against marriage right now. There's a war in this church going on. The enemy's goal is to divide and conquer, get you looking and focusing on yourself and what you have and don't have and what you missed out on and what you... Self-sacrificial love. He absorbed the cost, and we must be willing to absorb the cost to forgive, not just to be married, but to be in a body together. And if we refuse to love that way, we're not disciples of Jesus. I didn't say if you're not perfect that way, you're not disciples. We're all on a growth trajectory, I hope. But if you refuse to love that way, you show yourself not to be a disciple. I want Jesus to love me that way, but boy, I'm not loving you that way. You offended me and you hacked me off and you can just go away and cease to exist for all I care. That's not Jesus' love. Colossians 3:12-14. I'll go back to Colossians and just show you. In the first part of these books, like Ephesians and Colossians, Paul lays out the gospel. And then the second half, he applies it. And one, look at his application of the gospel to God's people in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, who are holy and beloved, because Christ has come, He made you that way. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now look at this. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, rake them over the coals until they beg... I'm sorry, that's the wrong translation. That's what we do, isn't it? We start giving the cold shoulder and stiff-arming. You hurt me. I don't want to see you. Look at what it says. And look how general it is. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Why? Look. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love which binds everything together. Jesus' kind of love, the way He loved us, if we love one another that way, we're going to do two things. We're going to expect people to offend us, because we're all sinners, knuckleheads, we do that. And we're going to be quick to forgive. In our hearts, we forgive immediately if we're following Jesus. We extend that grace to those who ask. But look at this. Because you are God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved, you have a responsibility to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, to bear with one another, and if you have a complaint, forgive, because the way Christ has forgiven you. Because anybody, any group of people you try to live together with for any length of time, we're going to rub one another the wrong way. What people do if they're not careful and they're reacting in the flesh, is when they're rubbed the wrong way, like a child, they take their ball and they go home. People get offended at somebody and then they just leave and go somewhere else. Now, if you're new to the church, you might think this is happening all over. It's not. I'm just telling you in general what happens in the church. Churches split over carpet colors and nonsense like that. But that's not Jesus' love, and that's not the kind of love that proves our discipleship. We're to decide to love. I'm to decide to love you because Jesus loves you. End of story. I'm to sacrifice for you because He sacrificed for me. End of story. My love for you is to endure because His love for me endures. Therefore, I'll never give up on you. 70 times 7 is just an illustration of as many times as necessary to forgive. What does it look like for Jesus to be preeminent in my life? It looks like love. If Jesus didn't make you a loving person, you don't know Him. Religion will make some of the meanest people on the planet. And when I say religion, there's a good and bad religion. I mean legalism. The meanest people you'll ever run into are religious people that don't know Jesus. I found that out knocking on doors doing evangelism. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Catholic. And pagans come to the door. You know, they might be half crocked or something. Hey, come on in. You know? Legalism will make you mean, but the gospel will make you loving. And it'll make you love people that you would never love otherwise. And it'll make you hang with people that maybe wouldn't be your group. But what proves Jesus' preeminence in my heart is love for God, yes. Love for Jesus, yes. But it's intentional, enduring, self-sacrificial love for my brothers and sisters. Yes, for my neighbor, and I need to be taking the gospel to them. But what proves my discipleship is me loving you the way Jesus loves me. Take that home and pray on that a little bit. God's going to convict you because you're not perfect on it yet. Lord, where am I falling short? Where do I need to? Who do I need to go to and say, I'm sorry. I have failed to love you the way Jesus loves me. Please take that seriously. Pray to Jesus, I want you to be preeminent in my life. And I know there's areas in my life now where you're not. Show me where those areas are. And show me where I'm failing to love like you love. And I promise you, He will do that. I think the main evidence of Christ being preeminent is love. He created everything. He sustains everything. He created the church through His life, death, resurrection. He's coming again. It all belongs to Him. And if He's at work in your heart, He will produce a heart of love. So as we celebrate the incarnation this year, remember why He came. He came to live. He came to die. He came to be raised, to be preeminent, to have the first place. That we might turn and trust in Him and rest in Him and live with the same kind of love that He's loved us. He came to create a people who love like He loves. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Let's pray. Father, work in us so that we, yes, love You deeply. Passionate about You, devoted to You, living growingly in a way that gives glory to the Father, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And make us people who love, Lord Jesus, like You love. With a passionate love for You, with a passionate love for our neighbor to take the gospel, and with Your kind of love for one another. That You set Your love on us.
even though we were your enemies and undeserving, and that your love endures for us and will never change because it is a self-sacrificial love. Help us not to grasp our own agendas and seek our own desires but help us to sacrifice ourselves to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to walk together arm in arm for the gospel and see this town, this region, this state, this nation, this world changed. And changed for the good, changed for the glory of God, changed to love, honor, and trust Jesus. Help us as we go home to lost family members who will aggravate us to remember your love for us, to be patient, to be servants, to be loving, and to be light and salt. Lord, help us with one another to not be quickly offended, to not hold grudges, to not separate in refusal to forgive, but to love with an intentional, enduring, self-sacrificial love. Therefore, you being preeminent in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.